All right, good morning. It's good to see you all. And it is particularly good to have a group of young people from Livonia, Michigan here with us at Third Avenue this morning. And as folks continue to come in, we're going to get started in our exposition of Numbers. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we greet this Lord's Day with great joy. It's another opportunity together to turn to your word, as we shall now do. And we will turn to the book of Moses, and we pray that you will speak to us through Moses, through your Old Testament word to us. And we pray with the confidence that your word is ever living, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, this morning, may you do your work in us through your word to your glory, we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning we arrive at Numbers 4. And the study of the book of Numbers will complete a study of the Decalogue of the books of Moses, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Numbers is out of sequence. I preached all the other four, taught all the other four books before Numbers. And a part of the reason for that is because I wanted to do something particularly special with Numbers. I will tell you, I've spoken to preacher, teacher friends, been all over the country of late, and they say, you know, what are you preaching? And I say, I'm teaching Numbers. I'm preaching other texts in different places, but I'm teaching Numbers. And I sometimes get a little bit of a cross-eyed look. And the cross-eyed look is not from, I think, any intended condescension or insult to the Word of God at all. It's just, how do you exactly do that? And it is because I think even as we think of the Pentateuch, we think of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we started out by saying that the word Numbers is really not the most accurate way to title this book. It is not a given name. It's just what has developed over time simply because of the numbers that are in the book. But this is far more than a book of numbers. However, of course, the numbers are there, the numbers are inerrant and infallible, and they are important. But as we're going to see, there's a lot more here than numbers. We have to begin by reminding ourselves that Numbers itself, as a book, is the exact successor to Leviticus. So the last verse in Leviticus points to the first verse in Numbers. The first book, the first verse in Numbers points back to the last verse in Leviticus. When last we were together, we considered Leviticus chapter 3. And in particular, what follows with verses 44 and the conclusion of that chapter. And this is where, astoundingly, we found redemption and substitution in the Old Testament. This early, it has to do with a great turning point in the history of Israel that many Christians don't ever think about. And just so we situate ourselves again, we're going to go back to verse 44 of chapter 3 in order to continue. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 44, saying, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are over." So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels, by the shekel of the sanctuary, and Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, now let's remind ourselves of what's going on here. In the Passover, God had made claim upon the firstborn son of every family of Israel. And God laying claim upon that boy meant that that boy, as the firstborn son, belonged to the Lord and was to be designated for divine service. And that meant, above everything else, that meant would not be in the army, would not be in the other service of Israel, would not be a farmer, not be a planter, not be a herdsman. Instead, presumably, and this is the picture we have, the firstborn son would be restricted for something like a special service to God that would be connected to something like the tabernacle. But that never happened. Instead, when God here is given the specifics for the tabernacle and the instructions, he makes a substitution. And the substitution is for the Levites to substitute for the firstborn sons. So I want you to notice something very special, very, very important. Israel did not propose this substitution. God himself defined and declared the substitution. So, whereas when you leave Exodus, the presumption is every firstborn son is the special possession of the Lord, now God says, no, my special possession is going to be the tribe of Levi. That's why they did the census of Levi, and there were 1,400 and something less Levites than firstborn sons. So that's why the numbers are so important. The numbers are important because of the accuracy of God's covenantal work with his people, his covenantal acts. God's not leaving anybody out. So here's a specific number of Levites. Here's a specific number of firstborn sons. There are more than 1,000 excess firstborn sons. So the first thing we see is substitution. God says, I am going to substitute the Levites for your firstborn sons. Okay? The second thing is a redemption price. Those who are, and I love the way that it shows up in English translations, excess firstborn sons, which is to say there weren't enough Levites to cover for them, then there's a redemption price. There is a specific amount paid for every one of those boys as a redemption price. So here in Leviticus, now continued as Numbers, we find redemption and substitution. We already see the pattern of redemption and substitution. The pattern for substitution is God says, not in response to a human offer, not in response to a priestly act, God himself takes the initiative as the sovereign to say, I will substitute this for that. And of course, we know that points ultimately to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ died on the cross as the substitute for our sin, rather than God saying, I will judge them for their sin, which shall be on them forever. Christ died as the substitute provided by the Father. Thus, he died for our sins. But he wasn't merely the substitute. He was redemption. He paid the price in his own blood. There is nothing left over in the divine economy. There's nothing left over in the divine justice. The substitution of the Levites for the firstborn sons wasn't roughly enough. No, there was a redemption price above it that was necessary to make everything exactly right. And the redemption price paid by Jesus is exactly right according to the justice and holiness of the Father. So that's chapter 3. So, you know, we're only a little bit into the book of Numbers, and already we are pointing to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Already we're pointing to Jesus. And of course, our Reformation-based understanding of Scripture, which we believe is what the apostles teach, is that every single word of the Old Testament points to Jesus. That doesn't mean we try to find Jesus in a statement about someone selling a piece of land. It just means all of it points to Jesus. Now, in this case, it isn't possible we're overstating the text because you got substitution and redemption in the words, not just even in the picture. And this brings us to chapter 4. Now, we're going to read away in chapter 4 just to hear it And this is a shift. We need to hear it, and then we're going to think about it. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work of the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. Then they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it in the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it, and they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread it on a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." Wow. There's a lot of skin here. A lot of blue here. A lot of purple here. A lot of instructions and detail here. So in the book of stop short of speaking in tongues, excuse me. In the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, its continuation, we have such detail, most importantly, about the holy things. And then in all that detail, every word of which is absolutely necessary, and by the way, it's very helpful to us because it actually gives us a picture of how this works. In the midst of this is a massive lesson. I want to suggest that one of the ways Christians sometimes miss what is in this kind of passage, especially you could say in the Old Testament in general, you could say in the Pentateuch, perhaps specifically in Numbers and in Leviticus, one of the ways we can miss this is that there are words embedded in the text that really explain everything, and if you just rush over it, you're not going to see it. In this case, I believe the most important thing we need to see is in verse 15, and because this sets the understanding of everything else in the passage. So let's look back at, say, specifically verse 15. "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these," here are the words, "but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." So this entire section, I would argue, of Numbers is basically summarized as, "You may not touch the holy things or you will die. This is so you will know that you dare not touch the holy things lest you die." It's an astounding statement that I think most Christians never think about, the Levites were never allowed ever once, one time, ever to touch the holy things. Had they ever touched the holy things, they would die. What a reminder of the transcendent glory of God and of the stakes of God meeting with his people. What's the reality of God meeting with his people? The tent of meeting is where God meets with his people. And the word physical is not the right word for this because God does not have a body. But the ark is a physical thing. And the altar was a physical thing made, as we saw in Leviticus, to precise instructions right down to the detail of its construction, of its elements, of its decorations, even of its arrangements in the setup of the tent of meeting. But God meets with his people. And of course, God is sovereign and he's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But in this sense, he was the covenantal presence with Israel. He was there and he was there at the Ark of the Covenant. He was there in the presence of those holy things. In the same sense, in the temple later, as in the tent of meeting now, even when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he can't touch the holy things. It is a place in which, of course, if he sins, that's why they put the rope around his foot. He would die. They'd have to pull him out unless he desecrate that place. God sets the rules, and the rules are that the Levites are not to touch the holy things lest they die. It's a wonderful reminder to us of the transcendence, the holiness, and the glory of God. And God sets the rules. He is present with his people, but he sets the rules whereby he will be present with his people. And he sets the rules for worship, and the rules even in the most incredible minutiae for who can touch what, with what something must be covered, and then even who must put in the poles necessary for carrying, lest they die. All right, so let's remind ourselves of three groups, and then we'll add to that a fourth. As we're going to see in this chapter 4 of Numbers, you have three divisions within the Levites. You have, first of all, the Kohathites, and then you have the Gershonites, and then the Merariites. Okay, so these are sons. By the way, it's not in birth order because Gershon is older than Kohath. So it shows you again, this is God's electing purpose. He puts the Kohathites as having the senior and the most important responsibility, but Kohath himself was not the older son in this case. It's Gershon, but Gershon and his sons have a lesser responsibility. But even as you have these three groups, there is a fourth, and that is Aaron and his sons. And they're often referred to as the Kohenites, the word for priests. So they are the priests. And so they are those who are given exclusive responsibility to see certain things and touch certain things. That's why only they can do this first packing, because this is all about when the tent of meeting is going to be moved. The temple doesn't move. The tent of meeting does. It's all about how that can happen, because remember, the children of Israel are, number one, wandering in the wilderness, and number two, getting ready to enter into the land of promise. And wherever they go, the tent will go with them until they are fully in place. And then, of course, you have to fast forward all the way to David and Solomon. In fact, to Solomon himself before you have the temple as the successor. What an amazing passage. It's all about not touching these things lest you die. So let's look at specific instructions. Back to verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Never pass over that, because this is another clear indication that this is a divinely dictated, divinely delivered instruction. And it came through the Lord's verbal speech to Moses and Aaron. Again, there are numbers. So, yeah, it's a book of numbers, so there's a numbers there are numbers here. Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and by their fathers' houses from 30 years old up to 50 years old. All who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. Okay, there are a lot there we need to think about for a minute. Why 30 to 50? Okay, that is a man's prime in terms of this service as indicated in this text. Why those two? Why those two? Well, 30 means that a man should be now a head of household, should be married, should have children, should be seen as a responsible man. Why the upwards of 50? Well, that is because, especially when you consider, I guess it's to my advantage at this point to point out that 50 then isn't 50 now. In fact, I'd have to press further and say 60 then is not 60 now. But the point is that there was an upper reach in which at some point a man might be too feeble to do this and the stakes are too high to risk it. So you aged out. Now, you aged out of military service as well. You aged into military service. You aged out of military service at some point. Now, in an emergency, not so much, but at least in theory. And here, specifically, you age in and you age out of service in the tent of meeting. So, first of all, the Kohathites. You take a census. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and shall put in its poles. Okay, this is where things can get just a little interesting. I mean, it's all interesting, but you know what I mean? Interesting in a strange way that comes to us in kind of an angle. So, for instance, if you have a new international version translation, you're going to have a different word than goatskin here. And there are other translations that have also used different words. And the question is, what exactly does the Hebrew word mean? And I think goatskin is the most common, almost assuredly right answer. But it could be a word that might be just leather, as in a usable animal skin. It certainly couldn't come from a pig. You don't talk about pig leather. Not only that, they're unclean. So take that out of mind. But you could think of cattle, certainly, as a source of leather. And it wouldn't have been inappropriate. But they're just, and this is, if you go back to Leviticus, you go back to the sacrificial system, there are a lot more goats than there are cattle. So there are going to be a lot more goat skins than there are cattle skins. Goat skin makes a beautiful leather, including, as we well know, some beautiful Bibles made even today. Goat skin, I don't think it could get any more traditional than that. But you could say the same with calf skin. But the reason it gets kind of interesting here is because there are some modern translators who, knowledgeable about Arabic and recognizing a common root here, have used the word dolphin or porpoise. Okay? And that's because of the Arabic. There's a very good reason to believe the Arabic root, and for the linguistic scholars in the room, I will acknowledge this is pre-Arabic, Arabic roots. But nonetheless, in this pre-Arabic, Arabic root, it could well be porpoise or dolphin. But we have a problem here. We have a problem here. That can't be what this means. So let's just forget the Arabic, okay? Just take the Arabic and say, leave it to the Arabs. Because the Arabs are near water. The children of Israel are in the middle of the wilderness, and they're not headed to the coast primarily. They're headed into the land of promise, which is defined by the river, not the coast. And so the proximity of Israel to dolphins is relatively zero. So don't think flipper. Okay? But it is leather. It is an animal skin. Okay? And then just notice what it says. It says, they shall put on it, because this is the Ark of the Testimony. So we're starting with the most precious object on earth. The Ark of the Testimony, on it you shall put a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth of all blue and shall put in its poles. So the Ark of the Covenant is too precious. It's too holy. If you touch it, you're going to die, except for the sons of Aaron in doing these preparations. If the Kohathites touch it, they die. The Gershonites are even supposed to be more distant from it than the Kohathites. The Kohathites are going to have the closest proximity. They're in the greatest danger. Don't touch it. You die. Aaron and his sons are to get it ready first. And so on goes the leather. Then on goes this cloth of blue. And the assumption there, rooted in Leviticus, is that the cloth of blue references heaven. So this is a cloth of blue, very important. It shows up elsewhere in the instructions here. This cloth of blue is a symbol of heaven, and it is put on everything, and then the poles are put through. The poles are urgently important because you have to carry it with something, and the poles are how you carry it. And you know, I can still remember as a little boy illustrated, you know, Old Testament scenes, which would show them carrying the ark with the poles. So it's even the sons of Aaron who have to put the poles in. All right. And over the table, the bread of presence, I shall spread across the blue. Yes. Put it on the plates, the dishes for incense, and you follow through. We read the text. All these things, the regular showbread also shall be on it. Now, here's something interesting. In verse 8, then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put it in its poles. And you'll recall that these are the dishes, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. What color is the drink offering? It is red. It is blood. So we have blue, heaven. We have scarlet, blood. And then, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So the color is so very important. All right, I'm going to say something I didn't intend to say. I had a very depressing experience earlier this week. I was at the headquarters of Apple Computing. Mary was with me. We were out in Cupertino. I was preaching at a church in San Jose, and we decided to go there. And I had a lot on my mind. But, you know, this is the headquarters of Apple. This is like the beast, and we really needed to go. It was important to see, and it does just stretch the imagination. There is a visitor center, of course, and of course they sell things there, and it is about as Apple can be. It looks like a giant Apple thing. Just, you can recognize it by the architecture. You go in, and Mary saw this first. I kind of passed right by it. They have this giant table with the entire ring building, which is a mile, and all the stuff, all the topography and all the rest. And they have these glasses, these head things you put on. You know what they are. And it's this computer-generated, unbelievably sophisticated revelation that comes before your eyes, where you can just kind of look into the buildings. You can see it's just and the sky appears. Oh, this is just glorious in its technological seduction. And then you walk, and then there's Apple minimalism everywhere. You know, you walk out into the showroom. They don't have that many products, but the products they have are just displayed as if on altars. I said it was depressing. That area of the country is depressing to me. This just absolute worship of technology and technocracy. But here's the thing about that visitor center. There was not a single smidge of color anywhere. Apple is white and metal and glass. And you know, the more I was there, it's the thing that overwhelmed me. Nature does not look like this. Nature doesn't look like this at all. Nature doesn't look like white, metal, and glass. This is a statement of anti-nature. This is a statement of the rejection of creation. I know you're saying he's going way out on a limb here. That's what I felt, honestly. I just thought, this is an artificial universe, and it is evidently so attractive to many people. It's just so attractive to many people. But there is no blue in here. There is no scarlet in here. There's no purple in here. Not unless someone came in wearing something with color. But don't worry, the people who live there dress like Apple's building. I mean, obviously not all of them, but I'll say, I think Mary was the most colorfully dressed person there. Everybody else, black, tan, brown, Patagonia. Yeah. Just notice the color here. So just notice the color. And remember the distinction here. Israel is in a place of almost no color. They're in the desert. I have been there. There is a little bit of color, by the way. There are reds and different oranges and different things, given the minerals. But there's no giant splash of color. It looks like a giant reduction of color. The tabernacle stands out for its amazing color. It stands out as a representation of God's cosmos of heaven and earth. The blue of the sky, the red, you know, the scarlet of blood and the other colors, it's just a marked difference. Forgive my sermonic segue to Cupertino. But I honestly thought of it graphically in contrast with this passage, knowing that we would be turning here. All right. We continue through. All these instructions are given just as we read them. And you've got a lot of goatskin, you got a lot of blue, you got a lot of cover, and then the poles are put in. And then the vessels that are used, again, they're covered, as we saw this, just in the same way. And in verse 13, they even take away the ashes from the altar. And then spread a purple cloth over it, over the altar, and they put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put it in its poles. So we got a lot of poles here, and because that's the only thing that the Kohathites are going to be able to touch, to carry. And then in verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. So the sons of Aaron are alone with all these holy things, alone, until all things are made ready. And only when the sons of Aaron have completed their priestly ministry do the Levites come in to do their job. And the lead team of the Levites is the Kohathites. And then we come to verse 15, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die. I would argue the theme of the chapter. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. Okay, then we begin at verse 16, new. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil, with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it, of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. So again, repetition, instruction, warning. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them, each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. Okay? Even for a moment. Elsewhere, the same phrase is something like, even for a shudder. Just, no, 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 Not even for a shudder. No. They can't look. If they look, they're going to die. These are things upon which they have no right to look. The repetition of the threat of death is made clear. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. So Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, it's not just that the Kohathites who have the responsibility to carry with the poles, but every one of them has a personal assignment by the priesthood. All right, verse 21. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershon also by their father houses and by their clans. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, all who can come to do duty, to do service in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the clans of the Gershonites in serving and bearing burdens. They shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting with its covering and the covering of goatskin that is on top of it and the screen for the entrance to the tent or of the tent of meeting and the hangings of the court and the screen for the entrance of the gate of the court that is around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords and all the equipment for their service, and they shall do all that needs to be done with regard to them. All the service of the sons of the Gershonites shall be at the command of Aaron and his sons, in all that they are to carry and in all that they have to do. And you shall assign to their charge all that they are to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of the Gershonites in the tent of meeting. And their guard duty is to be under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Okay, so just picture the tent of meeting. You have the most holy things which are there inside, and we've all seen them as stipulated. Aaron and his sons, the priests, have the responsibility to go in and to pack all of these things and to cover them exactly as they are told. Then the poles are put through so that they can be carried. And the Kohathites have the responsibility not to touch the holy things, not even to see the holy things, not even a slight instant glance, no sneaking of a look. They are simply to obey as they are assigned and to carry and to guard and to protect these most holy things. The next order is the Gershonites. They are the males between 30 and 50 who are the descendants of Gershon, the son of Levi, and they have the responsibility to carry the poles just exactly like the Kohathites, but what's inside their burden is not the most holy things from the temple, but the fabrics of the temple itself, the multiple fabrics that make the tent the tent. Every one of them stipulated, every one of them packed exactly as it is to be packed. But again, they're carrying and then they're guarding that part of the structure of the temple. Tabernacle, the tent of meeting. All right, verse 29. The third set of sons. As for the sons of Merari, you shall list them by their clans and their fathers' houses. From 30 years old up to 50 years old, you shall list them, everyone who can come on duty, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And this is what they are charged to carry, is the whole of their service in the tent of meeting, the frames of the tabernacle with its bars, pillars, and bases, and the pillars around the court with their bases, pegs, and cords, with all their equipment and all their accessories. And you shall list by name the objects that they are required to carry. This is the service of the clans of the sons of Merari, the whole of their service in the tent of meeting under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Okay, so now you have this third group of Levites. They are the sons of Merari, the son of Levi. And they are to carry the superstructure. They carry the wood. They carry the poles. They carry the uprights. They carry the pillars. They carry the bases. In one sense, they've got the heavy work because there is a lot of lumber involved in holding this thing together. Now, just imagine this enormous labor to move this tent of meeting from one place to another. This is an enormous challenge. Just visualize, if you can, the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering. This is, of course, you already know from the census earlier, this is a massive amount of people demonstrating already God's covenant promise that the Israelites will be so many in number. So soon after the exodus from Egypt, where, remember, Pharaoh's worry was that they become too numerous, which, just remember, in God's covenant history, that means that Pharaoh is troubled by God's faithfulness to his people, because what God had promised was a nation. Of course, what God promised to Israel is what threatens Pharaoh. Everything gets, as you see in the book of Exodus, and eventually Moses is appointed by God, along with Aaron, to lead the children of Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. Now they're out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and as we saw in Leviticus, as we see here, even as we see partly in Exodus, they are given this responsibility, and this is for generations of wandering in the wilderness. It may be that in your copy of your English translation of the Bible, you have maps. And it may be that you have a map showing something of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It's worth looking at if you do have one. And biblical scholarship can retrace a lot of that simply because of the intertextual clues that are given about where Israel is sent, where Israel goes. And it is a wandering. You see circular motions, and it's a long time. It's a big space. In other words, there was a lot of carrying involved. And it's not just carrying, it's guarding. So it's not just that they were given specific instructions about how to carry, they're also given specific instructions about how to guard. You also note that you have the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merariites, and then you have Aaron and his sons. And it's the priestly line of Aaron that makes the assignments. It's the priestly line of Aaron that takes care of the holy things. The others can't even look at them lest they die. All right. Nearing the end, look at verse 34. And Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of the congregation listed the sons of the Kohathites by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. And those listed by clans were 2,750. This was the list of the clans of the Kohathites, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandments of the Lord by Moses. So 2,750, that's a pretty large number. That's a lot of people to carry the holiest things once they were packed by Aaron. So the number of men who were available for that service, I want you to note, this is a big number. You should see this as a big number. I mean, we have gone from, you know, from Jacob and his sons, we have gone to this massive number where just one grouping represented by a son of Levi, between 30 and 50 of males, ages 30 and 50, you've got 2,750. So we know what their assignment is, and we know they've got good numbers. Then in verse 38, those listed are the sons of Gershon by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting. Those listed by their clans and their father's houses were 2,630. So it's just slightly less. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Gershon, all who served in the tent of meeting, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord. Verse 42, those listed of the clans of the sons of Merari by their clans and their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come on duty for service in the tent of meeting, those listed by clans were 3,200. This was the list of the clans of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron listed according to the commandment of the Lord by Moses. So 2,700, 2,630, and now 3,200. And you know, this is just one little footnote we could put in here. You're probably going to need more of the sons of Merari to carry the superstructure. That's going to be very heavy. And so it turns out there are more of them by several hundred. In verse 46, all those who were listed of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron and the chiefs of Israel listed by their clans and by their father's houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting, those listed were 8,580. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so come to a close. I want to notice, in the text, there is now a distinction, and it shows up here, and it's a distinction that shows up here. Okay, so distinction at this point in the text, and it's a distinction that shows up in this church, in this congregation. The distinction in Israel at this point is between Aaron and his sons, on the one hand, put them on this category, and then the sons of Levi is represented by the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and Merariites. Okay? Notice how this comes to the end of the passage. From 30 years old to 50 years old, everyone who could come to do the service of ministry and the service of bearing burdens in the tent of meeting. Skip down to verse 49. According to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Thus they were listed by him, as the Lord commanded Moses. For the children of Israel as God's covenant people to function in the wilderness, for God's covenant people to be faithful in God's purposes, faithful in the wilderness and then faithful in the land of promise, they had to accomplish a lot of work. A lot of things had to be done. And you see the distinction here between the service of, or the burden of serving and the burden of carrying. And Israel needed both. Israel needs the serving, and that's the priestly. And Israel needs the carrying. Those are the sons of Levi. They couldn't get by. They couldn't operate. They couldn't be healthy. They couldn't be faithful without those who would carry and without those who would serve. Even later, as we see here, in the closing verse of this chapter, each one with his task of serving or carrying. Each one with his task. Now, in this case, the each one are males as designated in these three groups within Levi, and then you could say also the males who are in the Aaronic priesthood, but in particular, the Levitical groupings, between men between the ages of 30 and 50. And as you know, that's just a hint of how many people are there. This is a massive congregation of Israel. But here is a specific distinction between those who serve and those who carry. And Israel can't function. Israel can't be faithful without those who serve. Israel can't function. Israel can't be faithful without those who carry. You come to the New Testament, and you look at the New Testament picture of a gospel congregation. And there are those who serve and there are those who carry. There are those who have the responsibility, not the priestly responsibility with the items of the presence, but rather who have the stewardship of the word, the teaching of the word. There are those who have that serving sense for the congregation, especially in the teaching office of the church. But there are numerous callings in the church, as you know. And so you could even say in the church, there are those who serve and there are those who carry. And you know what? God's glory is on each. There's a primacy to the serving here. Just like in the New Testament, there's a primacy to preaching. It's the one thing that must be done. Everything else has to be done so that that can be done. There has to be a lot of carrying 7 days a week in order that there could be preaching on the Lord's day. God's people gather together. Somebody has to do a lot of carrying. Someone has to do a lot of care. There are a lot of just mundane acts that have to be done. But then there are those who have the burden of serving, and they're the ones who must prepare to preach and teach. They're the ones who are called and given the responsibility to preach and teach, and beyond that, all the ministries of the church. So even as in Israel, there was this distinction, but Israel had to have both, and both had to be faithful for Israel to be faithful itself. So also, the church can only be faithful if there is the proper assignment and the proper celebration and respect to those who serve and to those who carry. Now, I don't think anyone at Third Avenue Baptist Church this morning is going to be carrying anything with poles. Not expecting it. And thanks be to God, given the fulfillment of all things in Christ, We don't have an ark to carry around. We have Christ who is present with us. So, the serving and the carrying looks a little bit different in the 21st century at Third Avenue Baptist Church. But the big distinction is not between historically then and historically now. The big distinction is between the covenant of old and the covenant of Christ. And remember, the covenant of Christ didn't say, away with all that. This is so important. Christians must not slander God's covenantal love. The New Testament is not God saying, away with all that. The new covenant is accomplished in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all that. So that means that in Christ, the carrying and the serving was all fulfilled in Christ, who then turns to his people and gives assignments and gifts. And so the carrying and the serving comes right down to this church, right down to this moment. It has been a privilege to turn to this text with you. As we prepare for worship as Christ's people in this place, let's remember what is at stake. Israel was told they must not look, and even those who had the responsibility of carrying, they were told they must not touch, nor they even look at these things, lest they die. In the new covenant, God is no less holy. In the new covenant, God is no less specific. But by the grace and mercy of God in the new covenant, we invite people not to come and not touch. We invite them to come and by the preaching of the word, see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for all you've given us in every single word of Scripture, but in particular in this chapter in the book of Numbers. Father, may your word, your gospel, your truth abound in our hearts to the increase of your glory, we pray. Amen. To all of you, God bless you. I look forward to seeing you next time.